If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Amen. Our New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, beginning at verse 1 through 9. Luke 13, 1 through 9. The word of the Lord. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, this is Jesus speaking, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Amen.
And open your Bibles to the 21st chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We're continuing our study of the final week of our Lord's earthly ministry, his public ministry before his crucifixion. And again, I would remind you, after over 3 years of public ministry, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, spend about 30% of their time on this last week. We should conclude from that the events of this last week are critically important. And, of course, on a couple of the days of that last week, we don't have anything written. Because at least two of those days, he was in the grave. And we also want to remember the political climate, what's going on here. Last week, I reminded you that the Romans are in charge. The high priests are appointed by the Romans. There's a great graft system in place. So you can buy the high priesthood, and the same families bought it repeatedly. So the system just works because it's all corrupt. And when Jesus enters the city on the day of the triumphal entry, and the people are out proclaiming, "Here comes the king, save us now, Hosanna," there could be legitimate reasons to think that people might be involved, might get so worked up there was some sort of an uprising. Everybody worried about that sort of thing because everybody wants Rome to think everything's under control here in Jerusalem. They never want word to get back to headquarters that you can't handle it because there's 15 or 20 guys there in Rome that would be happy to say, "I told you he couldn't get it done. Why don't you send me out there to get it done?" And bad things would happen. So it's a time of potentially explosive emotional tension. In the midst of that, Jesus is simply going about the work that his Father sent him to do. Brother Walt read to us out of Isaiah about the vineyard of the Lord, the beautiful vineyard the Lord had planted and everything he provided for it. At the close of that passage in Isaiah 5, he points out the vineyard is Israel. These are his special people, his special place. But also points out because what they were supposed to do, they didn't do, a fearful judgment was coming upon them. The other passage he read spoke about the Galileans that Pilate executed, mingled their blood with their sacrifice. And asked the question, were they any worse sinners than any other Galileans? And they're all Jews. And then Jesus just threw in a very well-known event. Apparently, in recent times, the great tower at Siloam had just fallen over inexplicably. And when it did, it fell upon 18 people and killed them. And Jesus asked the question, do you think they were worse sinners than the people that it didn't fall on? And in both cases, he said, these things are all meant to send a message that you don't have all the time you might think you have. There is a time to repent. There is a time to believe. There is a time to come to the faith. You're getting light. You're getting multiplied blessings, but don't think the time is inexhaustible because it's in the hands of God. And when he says your time is up, your time is up. Let's read our passage together this morning, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 21. In the morning, after the triumphal entry, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come, from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, Well, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered him, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterwards, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir. But he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, in just reading these words, we sense the tension that is building. Seemingly, it could have been felt in Jerusalem that something had to give. And Lord, I believe that the way that you have preserved these passages for us and the structure of the gospel that we're studying now is such that we are to sense that as well. And we're also to sense that there is pressure upon our own lives to believe, if necessary, to repent, to walk by faith, to live as though we truly believe what we profess to believe. Not taking tomorrow for granted or other opportunities for granted, but Lord, to depend upon your finished work for our salvation. To depend upon your revelation of yourself and your purposes for our lives rather than our own ambitions, prideful thoughts. We pray, Lord, that you would use this passage today to remind us of a generation that missed the light that was so clearly shining before them. And Lord, help us to be energized by that reality, by that realization, to be more consistent in our walk with thee. That the generation, this perverse and crooked generation that you have chosen by your sovereign will to allow us, actually to place us amongst as testimonies of your character, may be called out of darkness into light, may be transported from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of your dear Son. Use this message for the extension of your kingdom in and through our lives for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. And you may think that there seem to be a couple of different things going on in this passage. They're not necessarily too clearly related. But I assure you there is a common theme at work here, and actually will continue into a couple of follow-on parables. And the common theme is this, that there are fearsome consequences for anyone who fails to recognize the King the Lord has sent, his true Messiah. Those consequences are illustrated at least three ways in our passage today by the cursing of this barren fig tree, by a controversy with the religious authorities of the day about whose authority Jesus is operating under, and by another parable, a very short parabolic teaching that is so obviously applicable that any child would get the message. They all go together, and they all convey this theme that believe, today is the day of salvation, believe, don't count upon an opportunity tomorrow, because there are consequences, there are catastrophic consequences if you do not believe Jesus Christ is God's King, his sent Messiah. So let's work our way rather quickly through these episodes. in the morning, and it could be Monday morning, it could be Tuesday morning. We're going to keep bouncing back and forth here the exact days because they just don't seem to line up right. But if the triumphal entry was on a Sunday, well, here we are to Monday. But Mark could say, well, maybe it's a Tuesday, right? He's returning to the city, probably from Bethany, where he tended to overnight. And he was hungry. He became hungry. Verse 19 tells us he saw a fig tree by the wayside. So he went up to it, and what he found on it was no figs, only leaves. Now, you got to know a little bit about fig trees to understand why that's problematic. I have two fig trees in my backyard. One has these scrawny little figs pretty regularly. The other has great big figs, and the birds eat most of them before I get to them. Sometimes we share them, all right? But here's the thing about the fig tree. Now, right now, if you care, there's a couple of scraggly brown leaves. By the time this day is over, there's probably not going to be a leaf on that tree, all right? But they would all fall off pretty quick anyway, and it's just sticking up out of the ground. But in the springtime, there'll be little buds. And before you know it, all kinds of things are going on those little sticks, and there's leaves popping up. And if you start to look closer, you realize that about every third or fourth leaf isn't a leaf. It's a fig. I mean, the leaves and the figs come at the same time. So if you're going along and you see a fig tree and it's starting to get a lot of leaves on it, it's going to have a lot of figs among the leaves. And that's really what happened here. Jesus is a little hungry. He's going down the road right by the wayside. There is a fig tree, and it's got lots of leaves on it. So, he goes up to it, and there's no fruit. Yeah, it'd be pretty obvious, pretty easy to make a spiritual application of this. This is, everything looked right about this fig tree. Everything looked like that. This ought to be a pretty good place to get some fruit, a little sustenance for the journey on into Jerusalem. But the appearance was misleading because it really wasn't a fruitful tree. It just looked right. A lot of modern day Christianity is not really fruitful. It just looks right. It may be very, very popular. It may be growing. It may be influential. But it may not be authentic Christianity because there ultimately is no real spiritual fruit. Could make the application, it was intended to produce grapes, but it seems to be producing nothing but wild grapes that really aren't what was intended. So what did Jesus do? Jesus' response to this fig tree, he cursed it. Jesus cursed a tree. Was he so hungry and so aggravated that he just lost his temper here? Well, you know that isn't so. But he did curse the tree. He said to the tree, "May no fruit ever come from you again," and the fig tree withered at once. Now, at once, sometimes translated immediately, sometimes means right then, and sometimes means a lot faster than you would have thought. So I'm not saying he said it and all of a sudden everything just went plop and the leaves all fell off. But certainly by the next day, it's obvious something terrible has happened to this fig tree. And I say that because of the slight difference between the Matthew and the Mark passage. It might have been the next morning by the time they came back through. You realize somebody has cut this thing off under the ground because it's just, there's nothing going on here now and it's dead. We see here in verse 20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" Well, whether it was immediately, instantly, or overnight, what Jesus did is he spoke to the tree to teach his disciples something and by them to teach us something. He purposely used a lesser portion of creation, a fig tree, to teach a great spiritual lesson to a greater portion of creation, mankind. He taught a lesson about spiritual power and authority. And also about the power of believing prayer, because surprisingly, that's where he goes next. They ask, how did the fig tree wither at once? And he answers them, well, if you have faith and you don't doubt, if you have unwavering faith, in other words, you can do what I did to the fig tree. Boy, these are great passages that people just love to take and do all kinds of crazy things with. Because he goes on and says, but even you could even say to this mountain, and considering where they're standing, you got the Mount of Olives on one side, you got Mount Zion on the other side, you got all kinds of, well, high hills, but they call them mountains. You could say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and it would happen. Now, he's clearly using figurative language. But he's not saying go throw mountains into the ocean, but he is saying nothing would be impossible to you if you simply had faith, and it was an unwavering faith, and you didn't doubt. Got to recall the time when Jesus came and his disciples were trying to heal a young man, and they couldn't cast the demon out, and Jesus had to come along and cast the demon out. It's back in Matthew 17. And they ask you, well, why couldn't we do it? And he said, well, you didn't have enough faith. These things only come out by prayer, and you clearly... It's, I know you want to do it. You want to believe it can be done, but we do encounter things that sometimes seems to be just impossible challenges. And yet we understand God's word says nothing's impossible to God. So does that mean everything's possible? And should we just wump up enough faith and then anything can be done? You know, that's a pretty popular message these days. That's certainly not what Jesus is teaching. He's not teaching if you could just dream something up, like you being successful at whatever it is you've decided to do, and absolutely hold on to it with such a fervent desire that it becomes a conviction in your heart, then Jesus will deliver it to you. Believe me, that's your best life now. And it's a very, very popular message. Now, Bible faith always has the same object, and that is the settled, revealed Word of God. Bible faith has to be in the things that God has absolutely promised. You have no warrant whatsoever to believe anything unless God has pledged it. Because we do live in a corrupt, fallen universe. If we get all worked up and get to feeling more and more passionate, this just has to happen because we want it so bad, because we just believe God's going to give it to us so much, we're going to be disappointed a lot more than we're going to be rewarded. I suspect there's people right now that are trying to apply the wrong spiritual principle to that $1.6 billion lottery, you know? And people that can't afford tomorrow's lunch money are waiting in line today to give it to somebody on the off chance that they'll be the lucky winner. And apparently it's not exactly lucky when you do win it. Now, you have to be absolutely certain. And when we gather and we study our Bibles and we learn how to read our Bibles and we learn how to think through biblical principles, what we're doing is trying to help one another arrive at the place where we can be certain God has stated something is His will. And then that conditions that He has laid down are met so that His will would be done. So that we get in a place where we can claim it in Christ's name for God's glory. Well, once you reach that point, our definition of prayer is that we are believers and we're going to God for asking things in accordance with His name, with His will. Now, we're coming in the name of Jesus Christ. We're coming by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have every reason to believe it'll be granted because everything's lined up with His revealed will. The Lord continues here. So whatever you ask in prayer, you'll receive if you have faith. I say, okay, well, then what's the answer to the disciples' question? What did they actually see other than just a wilted fig tree? Well, they saw what happened to the fig tree when it disappointed Christ's expectations of a fig tree in leaf. Now, see, that's a whole different way of looking at this incident. Does Jesus Christ have expectations of those who are living in Christ? Does he have expectations of those for whom he has provided everything necessary for life and godliness? Does he have expectations for those who continues to pour out his blessings on, even when they fail? Because he is faithful and just, and they confess their sins, he forgives them, and they go on. Does he have expectations for believers that are living in a time and place that we're living in? Obviously he does. So what happens if we just won't meet those expectations? Well, what happened to that fruit tree? Jesus Christ cursed that fig tree into a lifeless fruitlessness. So what's a possible consequence, catastrophic consequence, of rejecting the Lord's Messiah? You don't necessarily drop dead, but you might have a whole lifetime of fruitlessness. It may be successful by all the world's standards. Used to talk about Malcolm Forbes and how he flew, 150 people off to Morocco for a birthday party and spent about $10 million for a birthday party. He's the one that came with the idea that he who dies with the most toys wins. Anybody want to trade places with him now? Because he had his reward. And now in all likelihood, he's with the rich man and not with Lazarus. That fig tree died. It was lifeless. And people with eyes to see and spiritual minds that can compare spiritual things with spiritual things ought to be able to see there are consequences to disappointing Jesus Christ. Not meeting the expectations for which, not walking worthy of our calling. Let's put it that way. Not being light in a dark world. I don't want to belabor the point here. But our lives ought to call attention. Our life, our families, our church, our nation ought to call attention to the name of God and his character and his nature and his purposes for his glory. And when we fail on an individual, collective, church-wide, or national level to do that, there are going to be consequences. That's what this teaches us. Second consequence, he enters the temple in verse 23. Immediately the chief priest and the elders of the people come up to him as he's teaching. Now, this is probably not when he went in there and turned everything over, threw everything out. He might have gone back maybe the next day, or he may have already done that, and Matthew just skipped over it here because he'd already seen it a time or two. Now he's reached the point where he's in the temple teaching, and he's obviously demonstrating authority because they come to him and they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Well, these things are... And it goes back to last week's message. You are accepting the praise of people who are saying, save now. Behold, the Son of David has come. Behold, the King has come. You are accepting that and not realizing that could upset the whole apple cart here in Jerusalem. He had gone into that temple and turned over all the money changers' cars, turned loose all the pigeons, I guess they were selling. Back in John, he took a whip to them all. I don't know if he did that in this passage, but he cleared the place out. Last week we heard that blind people were coming, and he was giving them their sight. Lame people were coming, and he was healing them. Now he's somewhere in the temple just teaching. And as a teacher, he's probably sitting. All right, so he's exercising authority in the place that he once called my father's house, and now he calls my house. So naturally, the chief priests and they're coming to him and they say, "Well, Who gave you that kind of authority? This would be a really good place for him to go into a long explanation of all this. Why doesn't he? It looks like he ducks the question. He comes up with a way to distract them with something else, comes up with an excuse not to answer it. That's not what's going on. This question is coming from people who know very well what his whole ministry has been about. They are very well informed about him. If we were to go back, if we were to work our way through the Gospel of John, and we did that years ago, and may do it years from now, who knows. But in the second chapter of John, he's already cleared the temple once before. These exact same people, 3 years earlier, when he did that, came and asked him this question. Now, incidentally, when he did it, many believed upon him. He did a lot of miracles. This leadership saw many people believe in him, saw the many miracles that he did. In John 7, he was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. He was teaching in the temple. The chief priests ordered the temple guard to go and arrest him. They went to arrest him and they came back without him. And the chief priest said, well, where is he? And they said, no man ever spoke like this man. Remember, we've never heard anything like this. He spoke with authority. In the 11th chapter of John, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And many, many people believed. Many of the people that believed were in that triumphal entry crowd, shouting, Hosanna to the King, the Son of David. It was on that occasion, the raising of Lazarus, that the high priest said, we're going to have to kill Lazarus and this man. We can't fool with this anymore. We're going to have to kill him. Ultimately, the high priest is going to say, it's much better that he die than we all lose our place here. This is not an innocent question they're asking. Their motives are evil. Recent political events in our own culture have revealed that some people's motives aren't pure. Let's just leave it there. These people's motives are not pure. They know what authority he's claiming them. But he does answer them in verse 24. He says, well, okay, I'll ask you a question, and if you tell me the answer, then I'll tell you the authority by which I do these things. He's not evading the question. He's not distracting their attention to a lesser matter. The people who are no doubt sitting all around, standing all around because he's teaching in the temple when this comes up, they consider John the Baptist to be a martyr to the cause because they know he lost his head because he was quoting the law of Moses and condemning Herod for having another man's wife. So Jesus asked the question. Here's, answer this and I'll tell you where I get the authority. John the Baptist, his baptism, where did it come from? Did it come from heaven or did it come from man? Verse 25. There's two possibilities. Either he was heaven sent, or he kind of wumped it up himself. He was just another one of the many, many agitators you're all familiar with. Well, the verse continues, verse 25, they discussed it among themselves. Now, I told you they weren't operating out of good motives, and now we hear their thoughts. We hear their conversations with one another. They say, well, listen, if we say it's from heaven, meaning God sent him, well, then the next thing he's going to say is, well, then why didn't you believe him? Because after all, if God sent him and you're the religious leaders, why wouldn't you believe him? On the other hand, if we say it's just something he wumped up, it's just a man-made motive, who knows what this crowd's going to do? Because they all hold that he was a prophet of God. So they tell Jesus, the religious leadership of the day, look Jesus right in the eye and say, we don't know. That's a lie. I mean, that is a lie. That's not the truth. Their problem is politically, emotionally, situationally, economically, wherever you look at it, they don't think there's a good answer. That's what all that internal debate's about. If we say this, this. If we say this, this, there's no good answer. So let's just pretend we don't know. The problem is there is one good answer. I mean, they could have said he was from God. We were wrong not to believe it. We were wrong not to repent. If God enables us to, we will now. And they would have been given life. But they wouldn't. Not that they couldn't, they wouldn't. So he said, well then, neither will I tell you the answer to your question. I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. Second consequence, they didn't want to believe that Jesus was God's King, God's Messiah. Perhaps they had other questions that would help them understand this. Wouldn't make any difference. He's not answering any more questions. Now, this is a fearsome thing to think about. People that have been given a lot of light and have chose not to believe. The point may come where the Lord just quits answering your questions. You don't get any more light. You've had sufficient light. You've been given enough information. I'm not going to just answer questions interminably. You've all been in situations where you're trying to talk to someone and it doesn't matter what you say, there's always another issue and another issue and another issue. Jesus Christ knows how people operate. He says, no, I'm not going to answer any more of your questions. At some point, after multiple opportunities, there's no more responses from heaven. We've been reading prophets in the previous hour, and from time to time, the Lord will say, don't bother praying. I'm not going to answer your prayers anymore. That is a consequence of not believing. I want to hasten. At some point, the door just shuts. Look at nations. Look at the nations of Europe that went through the Reformation. The motto of the Reformation was, after darkness, after the dark ages, light. The light of the gospel, the light of the scriptures, the light of the doctrines of grace penetrated the capitals of Europe. And from the capitals penetrated out to the people of Europe. And a mighty movement began. And hundreds, thousands, perhaps millions were swept into the kingdom. And the wave passed, and it passed across the seas to America. And America had a great wave or two or three, 100 years or so. And now when you go to Europe, there's great, beautiful churches. There's not great, beautiful congregations. Gatherings of true saints over there are relatively small and relatively scarce. But what happened to all that light? Well, it passed on. It passed on here, but it's passed away from us as well in America. We are not the Christian light of the world. I mean, Christianity appears to be expanding in the southern cones and in South America and Africa. And of course, there's all kinds of perverted versions of it going on there too. But there is a season in which we need to respond to the light we've been given. That's not to say the Lord couldn't cause a great wave of revival to sweep back across Europe, across America, around the world. But he's not obligated to. Then we come to a parable. A very easy to understand, very personal parable. Very simple. You can't miss the point. A man just asked, he's got two sons. He says, hey, son, I'd like for you to go out and go to work today. And the son said, nah, ain't going to happen today, Dad. I got important things to do. And then he goes and does it. And he turns to the other one and said, yep, Dad, I'll get right on it. And he never quite gets around to it. I mean, have I just illustrated memories from your life? When you were a teen or you had teens in your home, well, that's teen life on whatever end you are. That's kind of the way it seems to work. And it's I presume it's always been that way. So the Lord tells this parable. What do you think? A man had two sons. Went to the first, said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterwards, he changed his mind. Actually, the word there is he repented of that original response. He changed his mind and he went and worked in the vineyard. He went to the other son, he did the same, asked the same question. The son said, "Oh, I go, sir." He even said it with respect. But he didn't go. Now, Jesus asked the question that you don't even have to ask. Which of the two did the will of their father? See, it's so obvious. A child understands this. It's the first. They answered the first. They got it right. And you say, well, how can that possibly be so? Because that son said no. So what's the test? What you said or what you did? This is the time when, if we were the sort of congregation that gulped, this would be a gulp moment. Because it really, the key thing isn't what you say you believe. It's what you do. It's how you live. Now Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of his day. How important is it that you actually live your Christian faith? A lot more important than what you say about it. Jesus is going to apply the lesson. It's a little unusual when he actually applies the parable. A lot of times he just lets it hang there, and as we'll see next week, people get suitably upset about it. But no, he applies this. He said to them, the religious leaders of the day, "I say to you, tax collectors, scum of the earth, traitors to their people, crooked, thieves. They use the power of the state to extort money, and they make their profit by overtaxing and overcollecting, and they're leeches on the people. Tax collectors and prostitutes." And there's a moral tint to that that's always been there. Except in our day, I suppose. "Tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." He's looking at the high priest. He's looking at the chief priest. He's looking at the religious leadership of Israel. He's looking at the people that have been put in place by the authorities that be and by their own powers and money to be the religious examples to the people. And he says, these vile tax collectors, these morally bankrupt prostitutes are going to be in the kingdom of God before you are. How could he say that? Well, he explains it. It all comes down to, what do you do about John the Baptist? Verse 33. Remember John, that's so long time ago. That's like 3 years ago. In fact, I think in this preaching series, it may be at least two. But it's just so far. Why do you keep bringing up John the Baptist? Well, John came to you in the way of righteousness. He came to you teaching you needed to repent. You needed to change your mind about God and about you. Because the kingdom of heaven is immediately at hand. Jesus had the exact same message, but you didn't believe him. That's what verse 32 says. He came to you in the way of righteousness. You didn't believe him. But you know what? There were people who did believe him. So many that were going across the Jordan to be baptized by him, to be publicly identified with his teaching, that some of you hotshots thought, well, maybe I ought to go out there and catch the wave. And when John saw you coming, he said, "Listen, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You need to do works worthy of the repentance you're professing that you're experiencing before I'd be baptizing you." There was a real serious matter here. Now, John came to you in the way of righteousness and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they believed him. They listened to him. The Lord opened their ears to hear. They saw themselves as they were. Now, they weren't privileged people. They weren't blessed people. They weren't the clean, the noble, the leaders of society. No, they, in a sense, were, they were the dregs of society. Jesus didn't come to heal the well. He came to heal the dead and the sick. Spiritually, they were the ones that needed the divine physician. He concludes verse 32 by saying, even when you saw that that was happening, even when you saw people's lives were being changed, that a man like Matthew, Levi, who has a big pile of money there in Roman guards, as he took it, nobody can touch it, just walks away from it and never looks back at that lifestyle except to encourage other people who are still in it to come hear the words of Jesus. That's his only connection back. You know, I've been delivered from that, and you can be delivered from that too. No, you saw that. You saw that. You heard about that woman in Samaria who'd been married 5 times. Now she's living with an old boy who's not her husband. And after that conversation with Jesus, she goes downtown and says, listen, you need to come out here and hear a man. It tells me everything I've ever done. And he's right. Isn't this the Messiah? And those people came out, and there was a revival that broke out in Samaria. He's telling these chief priests, these religious leaders here, John the Baptist came, he had this message. You know what the message was, and you saw people who you don't think anything about. You saw their lives change because they believed it. And you wouldn't believe it. It would cost you too much. It would cost you fellowship in the right clubs and the right luncheons and the right kind of respect from the right kind of people. Even when you saw it, you didn't afterward change your minds and believe him. So what are the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ as the King, the Messiah God has sent, the King of your life, the authority over your life? The one who gets to tell you how you ought to live your life. The one who, quite frankly, has a better plan for your life than you do. No matter. I mean, look back over a lot of our lives and how well did that work out? All right? But God probably had a better plan then too, but we weren't paying attention. But he's got a better plan for the rest of your life. What are the consequences of not paying attention? But he could curse you to a lifeless, unfruitful existence now and into eternity. As believers, that's not going to happen. But as unbelievers, that's a distinct possibility. He could refuse to listen to your prayers and answer any more of your questions. He could refuse to give you any more light. Man, I often think about the generations that lived in Thessalonica before Paul and Silas came down that dusty road. Because they perished in darkness. And they were only there 3 Sabbaths at the most. But the light came, and a church was established. And we have 2 epistles to that church. It made a difference. And when that church vanished, and I assume it did sooner or later, the darkness just descended. Yes, he could curse you into a lifeless, fruitless eternity. He could refuse to answer your questions. He could fail to bring you to the place where you looked at your life and said, you know, the whole time I've been alive, in fact, before I was alive, it's as though everything was orchestrated so that I would be born at a time and a place and a family and have circumstances of life so that time and time again, I would come under the influence of a gospel that most of the world doesn't hear. And I was given those chances again and again and again. And, you know, I just, for whatever reason, I just couldn't make myself believe it. And now I look around, I see people that, quite frankly, I didn't think much of. It seems to have made all the difference in the world in their lives. You know, if you're at that place, It's not too late. It's not too late. The Lord's hand of mercy is extended to you. As we work through this last week of his earthly ministry, Jerusalem has opportunities here. The high priest has opportunities here. Jesus Christ is going to turn to Pilate and ask him, are you asking for yourself? I'm not sure Pilate's being drawn at all, but Jesus is at least offering the opportunity there. Brethren, we live in a day in which the gospel hand of God is extended by grace. And those of us that have taken that hand and been called into a relationship with him and who live in Christ, we are emissaries of that hand to a lost world. And the first and foremost thing we have to do is live as though we really believe we're in Christ. There's much more we could do with this passage, but suffice it to say, Jesus has a busy week in Jerusalem. We are to be busy about his work. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, what a gracious thing it is that you have brought us into a relationship where we can refer to the Creator God, the sustainer of the universe, as our Heavenly Father. A transcendent being who can be personal. And Lord, it is on that personal relationship established not by ourselves but by you that we come and we offer up our lives as living sacrifices to be used for your glory as acceptable worship for the extension of your kingdom and the praise of your name. We pray, Lord, for those in our midst who may be, there may be those outside of Christ. There may be those that are weak in their faith, that are stumbling along and really need the encouragement of a special measure of your grace, of an opportunity to grow and develop in their relationship with you, and the ministry of other Christians around them. We pray, Lord, that you would meet those needs as only you can. For your perfect purposes. We pray, Lord, for your sustaining grace over this body of believers as we seek to know and to do your will. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.